Are we on? Okay, there we go. Good morning, Calvary. My name is Weston Bauer. My family and I have been attending Calvary for 14 years now. Today's reading will be from Nehemiah 13, 6 through 14. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Elishaib had done to Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God, with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan the son of Zachar, son of Mattaniah. For they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the service.
What happened? I mean, we left off the story last week in chapter 12. There was celebrations. There was the music of tambourines and trumpets. Everyone went up on the wall. They were praising God. It was this incredible moment of celebration. God had faithfully brought his people back to the city, and they were responding with it. It was such a great moment, a really great place to leave off the story. And now we see things have radically changed. Nehemiah goes back to Persia, which was always the plan. If we remember back in chapter 2, Nehemiah said, "I want to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, my hometown, the city that's so important to me and my God." And the king said, "How long will you be gone?" So it was always the assumption that he would go rebuild the city and then come back to his job as cupbearer to the king. And that's what happened. Nehemiah's gone for about a decade or so. And now he comes back to Jerusalem and we see him throwing around furniture, yelling, threatening people, ripping out beard hair from others. And all the while, the people are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And the book of Nehemiah has been very clear about what the people are supposed to be doing. All along, we've seen in light of God's faithfulness, because of who God is and what he's done, that God has guided his people, cared for his people, supported them, given them a home, rebuilt Jerusalem. He has done all of this. So in light of God's faithfulness, he calls his people to be faithful in turn. And we've seen this over the last few weeks, that God calls his people to be faithful by his word. This is how we know who God is, how we draw near to him. To be faithful through confession, that we are faithless, that we don't live up in the way that God calls us to. So we confess this to God, and we confess this with and to each other. God calls us people to be faithful and being distinct, that as we follow God, this starts to change our lives, that we live in a way that looks differently from those who are around us. And then last week we said God calls us people to be faithful where they are. The understanding that is that God is the one who puts people in the place that they are. So his people live faithfully, and they live in a way that seeks the welfare of the city. And all along the way, there's been learning for us as well. If we've spent time in Nehemiah, as we've looked how God has called his people to be faithful, as we have seen God's faithfulness, we've seen there's ways that we can grow. We can be shaped by this. Practices that we could put in place so that we live faithfully for God as well. I mean, maybe this is reading our Bibles more, or surrounding ourselves with people with whom we confess our sins to, or living in a way that God calls us to, which, like salt and light, is noticeable to our neighbors. It's distinct, it's different. That we serve in the church, we serve in the city, we help raise our families to know who God is. And there's subpoints to all of these as well, that we don't overschedule our time, we use our finances differently, we care for our leaders. Has everyone gotten all that? Have we been doing this? Does our life look noticeably different now than it did when we first started the series? There's a lot. How does anyone find time to be faithful to God? There's so much that we are called to do. And when we see the Israelites in chapter 13, that they've completely abandoned this way, I think there's a little bit of us that can be gracious. Because it's so easy for us, when we see all that God calls us to do, to just throw our hands up and say, "It's too much. I don't even know where to start. So why bother with this? How on earth do we have the time to be faithful? And this is where I so appreciate that this chapter is included. Rather than ending on a high note, rather than ending with the celebrations of last week, I think we get a bit of an honest picture here. That what the call is for God's people is not immediate perfection. It's instead, God calls his people to be faithful over and over. That what we see with the Israelites, there's setbacks, there's failures, things fall apart in this, and it's this call to return, this call to be faithful anew. That none of us wake up and we're immediately perfect little Christians. We all have struggles, we have setbacks, we have failures in our own life. And the call for God's people in faithfulness is to do so over and over. When we have those setbacks, to turn back to him, to turn anew and afresh to the God who's always been faithful to us. And I think we see that in this story, in this inclusion of this chapter, where things completely fall apart, where just about everything goes wrong. And so I want to spend just a little bit of time looking at what does go wrong. What are the issues that we see? How is it that things fall apart for the Israelites in Nehemiah chapter 13? And the first way that we see things fall apart is that the people were not being distinct. Things fall apart by the people not being distinct. And that was a very clear instruction from God to live in a way that's different from their neighbors. And the people were not doing this. And we see this at the very beginning of Nehemiah chapter 13 in verses 1 through 3. It says, on that day, they, the Israelites, read from the book of Moses, so the first five books of our Bible, they read from that in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite, two nearby nations, tribes, should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated themselves, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. And we might be questioning. I just said that one of their failures where things fall apart is not by being distinct. It sure looks like they're doing what's right here. That they read from God's law, they see that there's something that they're supposed to be doing, and so they take the step to make sure that they do that. Things seem fine there. There's a few issues with this. When God said to separate from these two tribes, it was for a specific time because of a specific reason. They even reference that. They're referencing a story from the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 24, that because these tribes seek to go against the work of God, seek to curse God's people, to oppose what God was doing, they were called to separate them for an extended period of time. But it's not definitive. It's not that there's no hope of ever being around these nations. There was a plan put in place for them to be part of the people of God. There's a pretty famous example of this. There was a woman named Ruth. We read about her in the book of Ruth. And not only do we hear that she was a Moabite, she actually marries an Israelite. She's able to enter into the people, and she's able to be part of the people of God. And not only was this okay, not only did God work through this, not only was this good in the Old Testament, we find out that Ruth is part of the family line of Jesus. This distinction of these two specific nations was not purely on racial grounds. It wasn't, oh, you're Moabite, can't do anything with you. It was always on religious grounds. You oppose the work of God, and so we are protecting the people of God. But they make it this hard and fast, never around those people. But it goes further than that. Second problem with this, and we see it in verse 3. It says that they separated Israel from all of those of foreign descent. Every single person. They read of two nations, and so they separate themselves from everybody. They take this law that God gave, this instruction that he gave, and go way beyond what it was called to do. They actually add to what God said, making it more difficult. I mean, we see this all the time in the New Testament, don't we, with the Pharisees? That they take this instruction from God that's meant for a grace to his people, a protection for his people, and turn it into a difficult work to accomplish. Now, that's what's going on here. But third, the people don't even keep this law that they made for themselves. They said, we're going to separate from all of the all of these other nations. And then you read about, in verses 23 through 27, all the marriages that they have with these other nations, including the Moabites, including the Ammonites. They don't even keep this law they make for themselves that ignore what God says to do. They're marrying with all of these other nations around them. And again, the issue is not the races that they're joining together. The protection was given as you marry these other nations, they bring their religions, they bring their gods, and as a safeguard to your faithfulness, do not intermarry in this way, to protect the fact that you are called to be God's people. And what we read about is the descendants of these people from marrying outside of Israel gets to the point that not only do they not know who their God is, they can't even speak their language. They've completely lost their identity of being God's faithful people. And the worst, the absolute worst examples of this are from Eliashib and his grandson, two priests that were part of the people of God. All along the book of Nehemiah, we've heard of these two rulers, these two antagonists of the story, that they've been mocking what God has been doing in this place. They've been opposing the work that God has been doing. You know, the very reason that God said to avoid the Ammonites and the Moabites to begin with, they're doing those things. And these two leaders are named Tobiah and Sanballat. And what we discover in chapter 13 is that two of the priests of Israel have married into the families of Tobiah and Sanballat. So Nehemiah shows up and he realizes that not only have people added to the law of God, which we're never supposed to do, but they're not even keeping what God originally said or what they set for themselves to do. They make God's law more difficult, but ignore that. They make the law more difficult except for when it's inconvenient. They take their own laws and ignore what God has said to do. The people are called to be distinct and light of God's faithfulness, and all of that has fallen apart. The second way that we see things fall apart in this chapter is that the people have been neglecting the temple. Let me remind us what the Israelites said that they would do on this topic back in Nehemiah chapter 10. We'll pick it up in verse 39. Nehemiah 10:39 says, for the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. So what they said is, we're going to bring all of these offerings. We're going to bring all of these things that we are giving to the temple. We are giving so that the people who are set aside, the priests and the Levites, can work. They can eat. They can be provided for while they're set aside to do the work of God in the place of God. We will provide all this. We willingly want to do this. We will not neglect the house of our God. But what we find out in Nehemiah chapter 13 is that these storerooms are empty. The people have not been giving anything. They've absolutely cut off this thing that they said that they would do. And while one of the priests is looking around and sees this empty storeroom, that should be a reminder to say, hey, something's wrong. We promised we would do something. God told us that we would do something. We need to address this. This room is empty. We can't be doing this anymore. Instead, the priest looks around and says, hey, we got this empty room. We have all the space. Why not let Tobiah move in and use this as an office? Tobiah, the guy who's been mocking them, the guy who's been opposing God's work, the guy who put a plan in place to kill Nehemiah, which incidentally, when Nehemiah heard of this plan, was told, hey, why don't you go hide out in the temple? You'll be safe there. And says, no, that would be sin for me. I'm not a priest. Only priests are allowed in the temple. And Tobiah moves in, not just allowed access as a Ammonite, as someone who's opposed God, not just allowed access to the temple, but he gets to set up space in there. And all the priests are gone. They've all had to go back to their own fields to farm so they don't starve. So the work of God is not taking place in the place of God. All that they promised to do has fallen apart. There's no worship. There's no sacrifice. There's no being made right with God. There's no relationship with God whatsoever because the people have neglected the temple. In a similar way, we see things fall apart as people have neglected the Sabbath. Let me remind us what the Israelites said that they would do on this topic back in Nehemiah chapter 10. This is verse 31. It says, and if the people of the lands bring in good or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And what do we see happening in Nehemiah chapter 13? The people buying things on the Sabbath, what they said they would not do. The very thing they said, we're not going to do this. God calls us to be distinct, to use our time differently, and so we will not buy things on the Sabbath. And so Nehemiah shows up, he sees all this happening, and he instructs the gates to be closed and the night before are going into the Sabbath so no one can come in and sell things. But people were still finding a way in. So then Nehemiah stations guards around to stop people from coming in. So then they just set up stalls outside of the city so they could still sell things. They were really dedicated to not obey what God called them to do. If they just had just a modicum of dedication for the ever faithful God, things would have been good. But instead, they're just trying to find ways to go around it. And it gets to the point where Nehemiah says to them, if you do not stop this, selling outside the city, I will come over there and I will lay hands on you. And that gets to what I see as the fourth way that things fall apart. And that is by Nehemiah's actions. I mean, I want to acknowledge that all throughout this chapter, Nehemiah has been calling the people to be faithful, calling them to return, calling them to do what God told them to do. You have strayed, things have fallen apart, so come back, return to God, be faithful again, be faithful over and over. And in the midst of that, how he's doing it goes too far. He's throwing around furniture. He's chasing people around. He's issuing curses. He rips out beards. And he's willing to commit violence on the Sabbath. I mean, really think about what Nehemiah is saying when he says, if you do not stop selling on the Sabbath, I will come lay hands on you. Really think about what he's saying with that. The Sabbath is a day not to do stuff. And if you don't stop, I'm going to do stuff to you. His zeal for protecting what God has said for him to do leads him to breaking what God has said for him to do. I mean, so many people that I read defend Nehemiah in these chapters or celebrate even his actions. It's like, yeah, sometimes you just got to go and hit people to get them to do what you want them to do. And I do, again, want to acknowledge he is calling the people to be faithful. He is angry at the right thing, but in very much so the wrong way. He becomes, in a sense, a religious bully, which is a way to be faithless. See, the failures of the people all around him is you've been ignoring God. You've been ignoring God. Come back to God. And yet what Nehemiah is doing in his actions is very much so the same thing. When he thinks that it all falls on him to fix this, all falls on him to bring correction in this time. The people aren't doing what they're supposed to do, so I need to make it right. It all rests upon me to fix this. We can do the same. We can ignore our God when we assume it all falls on us, no matter the cost, to make things right. Nehemiah chapter 13 is a chapter where things fall apart. God's people were called to be distinct, but they instead just became like everyone else. They were called to be part of God's work in his place, but they instead just turned to their own lives and ignored him. They were called to keep the Sabbath for that to be an intentional time set aside for them to be near and close to their God, but they put their trust in their own efforts instead. They, like Nehemiah, were called to help each other to be faithful in light of God's faithfulness, but they put their trust in themselves rather than the God who's in control of all. But I think Nehemiah chapter 13 is also a chapter of hope. Because we talked about before of all of the ways that we've been learning in this book of how we can grow, the places in our life that we can be shaped, the ways that we can respond in faithfulness to the ever faithful God. And there's quite a list that we can come up with, a list of things to accomplish, a list of things for us to be better in. And how often in times like that are we like the Israelites? That we have these great moments of spiritual success. Maybe a time of defeating sin in our life. Or a handful of days of consecutively reading our Bible. Just great moments spiritually, only for that to be followed up by setback. By things falling apart in our lives as well. I think of the most difficult time in my week is Sunday afternoons. If you would think that there was a time when God's truth was most clearly on my mind, it would be right after preaching on it, right? That makes sense. And yet Sunday afternoons are the times that I'm most tempted to sin, that I'm most likely to forget who my identity in Christ is, that I'm most critical on myself, that it's replaying what happens on a Sunday morning and judging every word, every failed joke, as if it all falls on me to do this. You idiot. If you just would have said it this way, thousands of people would have been converted. It's the time that I'm most short with Emily. It's the time that I'm most likely to retreat within myself and cut myself off from the others that I need in my life. I've talked with people before about how I'm in a life group on Sunday afternoons, and it almost always gets this response, like, you really want to do it Sunday afternoons? Isn't that the time that you're most tired? Wouldn't it be better to do it some other time of the week? No, it's being in a life group that pulls me out of myself. It's being in a life group that reintroduces truth that I'm prone to ignore in these times. It's being with these people that helps to encourage and exhort me into what's real when I'm very much so believing lies. Now, there's plenty of times that I'm trying to get out of going. I'm not trying to be a hero in this time. But it's something that's set up in the recognition that, man, in times that seem to be going so well, and the highlight of the week, Sunday morning with you all, it's so quickly followed by things falling apart, by a setback. And that's what we see in our lives as well. What I hope in this, I'm realistic. We're probably not going to remember this series. We might forget that we did a series in Nehemiah and not very long from now. And so if there can just be one thing that sticks in our minds, my mind and your mind, if there can just be one takeaway from our time in these 13 chapters of the book of Nehemiah, it would just be this, that in this book of renewal, where God renews the city and then renews the people and then renews the people again, let us just remember that we are always being renewed by God, that we go away from God and he is the one who brings us back. We forget who he is and God brings us back. We turn towards other things and God brings us back. That is the journey of the Christian life. It's not immediate perfection. It's not expecting us to, all right, we have a list of things to accomplish. We're going to have it done by this week. It's a realization that with setbacks, with things falling apart, the drive is to be faithful over and over again. We messed up this week. Be faithful over and over. We forgot who God was. Be faithful and over and over. I had a really tough Sunday afternoon. Be faithful over and over. The call of the Christian life is to be faithful over and over. And it makes me think of the book of 2 Peter. And if you hear that there's a book of 2 Peter, maybe you could put it together that there is a 1 Peter. And you'd be right, there is a 1 Peter. And all throughout this book, Peter writes in this first letter of who God is, who he calls his people to be, and how to live faithfully for him. It's a really simple instruction. It's full of profound truth, but it's who God is, who God calls his people to be, and how to live faithfully for him. And then when we get to 2 Peter, he comes out of the gate flying. You get this whole long paragraph. It's really long and it's really dense and it's full of just incredible understanding on who God is, who he calls his people to be, and how to live faithfully for him. I mean, he just spent a whole letter telling them these things. Why does he immediately just spend all this time saying what he's already said before? Why does he recap all that he's gone through? Well, why don't we look to second what Peter says for an answer? Because immediately after he gives this long list of truth and understanding, this is what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 12. It says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them, and you're established in the truth that I have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made it clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Do we hear some repeated words in there? that he writes this section in things that the people already know, things that we already know if we would have read 1 Peter. But he does this so that it could be a reminder. He writes all this so that it could be something that we remember, to remind us. He makes every effort to stir up so that we can recall these things. Things that have already known, truths that he's already said, who God is, who he calls us to be, and how we live faithfully for him. Why spend all this time on a reminder? Why do all of this so people can recall these things? Because things fall apart. Because there's setbacks. Because in trying to live faithfully for God, there will be failures. And the main call is to be faithful over and over again. I think this chapter flows really well into the series that we're going to be launching starting next week, a series that we're calling Formed. The idea being that there's practices, and we're going to focus on a practice each week of habits that we can have in our life that slowly, over time, with many a setback, times that where it doesn't work out really well in our life, but slowly over time, they begin to make us look more and more like Jesus, to live faithfully as he's called us to do, to be mature and complete in him. Now, that may sound like coming out of this series, like, oh, and also do these things, add these things to your life. But the hope is that this isn't just something to tack onto your life, but these become practices that we take, that we recognize that things fall apart. We recognize that we can easily turn towards other things. So as we create these habits, they have a way to form us into the faithful ones that God calls us to be. Because it's not a coincidence that one of the primary concerns, one of the warnings that the New Testament gives time and time again is to be faithful to the end. Because there's setbacks, because things fall apart. So this call is to be faithful over and over. But what kind of an ending is this to the book of Nehemiah? What kind of an ending is this to all these weeks that we've spent in this book together? I mean, things were going so well, and now it's just terrible, and that's where it gets left off. There was so much celebration, so much excitement, and now there's just the failure of the people. There are all these examples of how we can live as God calls his people to live, as we see the Israelites being faithful. And now there's just examples of how to avoid, or what to avoid. How is this, what kind of an ending is this to the book of Nehemiah? Well, that's just the thing. It's not. It's not an ending, really. Because every day before Nehemiah chapter 13, and every day since Nehemiah chapter 13, has been one that's waiting for the actual ending. I mean, when we look at our lives are marked by more. More that we could be doing. More setbacks. More examples of God's faithfulness that we do not respond to. More longing for things to be different. There's just more and more and more. How do we respond when all there is more? More we could be doing. More that could be different. More that we need help with. Well, it's in knowing how the story is that drives us, that propels us to continue to be faithful over and over despite all this. Because we see a day coming when there is nothing more to long for. In the book of Nehemiah, we've been looking at God preparing a place for his people, the city Jerusalem. And we see the culmination of all history ends as God prepares a place for all of his people. A place that's not marked by sin or death or pain or sorrow. A place where there is no need to be longing for more because all has been accomplished. A place where we see a full picture of God's faithfulness. A place, incidentally enough, called New Jerusalem. See, as God renewed his people in the book of Nehemiah for Jerusalem, he continues to work in us over and over again until that day of full renewal comes, that one who comes to bring complete renewal arrives. Preparing us for the one who could bring true renewal. That while we live for him now, we know that he is the one who truly labors. That while there's setbacks and failures and concerns, that we continue to return to him as we eagerly await the day of his return. We live in this place of never being able to perfectly live as we're called to. And yet we're never able to exhaust the grace that's given to us. We never run out of stories of God's faithfulness. And so we strive, and it is striving. It's strenuous. It's difficult. It's hard. The temptation to throw up our hands and say, it's too much. Where do we even start? Where to begin with? But we strive, in light of that, to always be reforming, always be renewing, always looking to be faithful again and again, to follow him closer than ever before, again and again. And all the while we pray those words that close out the Bible. So we seek to be faithful over and over. Our prayer is what we see at the end of Revelation. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful for this story that you give to us, Nehemiah chapter 13. That as we hear of all the success and triumph and people being faithful to you, sometimes that doesn't feel relatable, but chapter 13 absolutely does. That there's so many setbacks in our life, there's places where things fall apart, that we seek to be faithful for you, but we find ourselves looking around and not seeing evidence of the change that we had before. That we seek to follow after you, but it feels like we're back to where we started. Much like in Nehemiah, we have these moments of great spiritual highs, but we have a chapter that looks very much so like the place we were in when we started the book of Nehemiah. And we are grateful then that you are the one who works. You are the one who goes before us, that all we do in this life is a response to you. That we don't earn, we don't by our efforts draw near to you, for we would never get there. But you come to us, you show us the way, you give us the means to be faithful over and over again. You give us a path and a power so that we can respond to you as you call us to. Let us continue to return to you, even in those times that are hard and difficult, when it feels like all we do is have these times when things fall apart. Let us continue to return to you as we await your return, to be faithful until the day that we see you face to face. So it's to you and you alone we pray. Amen.